Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus in one way or another. Sometimes the lines are lengthy to get there. Sometimes it's immediate and direct. But finally, the whole Bible is about Jesus. About who he is, about what he has done, about what he is still doing, and what he will yet do, and what he teaches us. Now, in the text in front of us, we are faced with a situation where our Lord has been talking about many very important things to a large group of people. Someone gets close enough to him Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, the Jews had all sorts of social machinery to accomplish this type of thing. What this guy wants is to have an authority figure, like Jesus, on his side. He didn't come to listen to Jesus. He didn't come to worship him. He wants to exploit him. He wants to use him. Hey, sign up on my side. Be with me. Our Lord is not buying it. Jesus tells us his own reaction. He who is truly God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who became also truly man. He answers in the form of a question, "This is not what I came for. Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He didn't come here to solve these kinds of difficulties. Does this mean, as an example, that the church or the individual Christian is to be silent when moral issues become public, controversial topics? No. While the Bible is God's most important teaching tool, he also uses the law written in our hearts and nature by which he teaches us. This becomes important because you must realize that there are non-Christians, people who do not worship Jesus, but who know that abortion is wrong, that it is the murder of the unborn, who know that men are supposed to not marry men, and women are not supposed to marry women. This is not their right. And when the church says it correctly, it is not uttering an opinion. It is telling God's truth. So please don't go home and say, "Boy, we had this guy in the pulpit. He was visiting this morning, and boy, did he tell us what's what." No. Your pastor believes the same thing. We need, in order to, as we understand, Jesus does not enter into the one thing, does not mean that he keeps his mouth shut, because it's all through his word, these topics that I just mentioned. It's there. And if the church becomes silent, then the church is denying its Lord. And the Supreme Court is not our Lord. Jesus is. So, when the government goes wrong, then we have to talk. May that get us into trouble? Jesus spent his entire ministry getting into trouble. As he said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." We continue. Our text at this point describes an example of the person with greed. I don't know if you picked it up, but there in the epistle lesson from Jesus speaking to us through St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he calls covetousness idolatry. This business of wanting something that belongs to somebody else. It's idolatry. It means instead of having the real God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as your God, you have this longing for what belongs to somebody else, and you want it for yourself when God has put it someplace else. And so it is not just something that is light, something that we don't have to worry about. Not until we actually steal it. No. When our Lord speaks to us in the 9th and 10th commandment and uses those words, thou shalt not covet, when he does this, he is warning us, he is telling us, I have a claim on your entire being. Not just what you do, but what you say, what you think, what you want. I have a claim on you. You're mine. Do not get the idea, he says. Do not get the idea that you can just think what you want, daydream what you want, and all this stuff. No. No, it's a very serious issue and is in need of repentance when it's going wrong. So he turns to the disciples there, and perhaps others, we're not told exactly the extent of the people who hear him. He says, take care. Here are his, so to speak, seminarians. Be on your guard against all covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Maybe you don't have much. Maybe you have very little. I don't know you. I guess in terms of quantity, what I have most of, besides my wife's love, what I have most of is my library. And somebody says, who would want one of those? Well, I set end on end, I guess my library is about half the length of a football field. What are you going to do with them all? The better question is, to whom will they go when you die? Because my four daughters don't want them, and their husbands don't want them, and my grandchildren have given no indication that they're interested. So I better be careful as to how highly I regard this possession of mine. You see, the real thing, though, is, finally we get back, does not consist in the abundance of possessions, and of course that also includes the bank account. How easily we become involved in the desire for more and more, a little bit more, a lot more. So many problems we believe would be solved. Dad used to say, if I heard him say it once, he said it hundreds of times, oh, if only I had $1 million. And then as the years went by, he no longer talked in the singular. He's going to need more than $1 million. What for? We had enough. Don't you want more? Is it wrong to want more? Well, it all depends. Is your life, your inner life, built around such dreams? Well, I want more for my kids. Come on. Is your life built around that? I repeat, is your life built around that? That ends up being me, me, me. It is not Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Regardless of what our so-called friends may tell us or the television, such temptations can haunt the poor as well as the rich or anybody in between. And there is so much sin that comes out of these things. You see, if our life is built around this stuff, we have a decreasing amount of space in life for Jesus. He gets crowded out. And that's why he says, through St. Paul, covetousness, which is idolatry, which becomes God. We expect that all of the goodness that we need will come from that winning lottery ticket. But I'd give half of it to church right off the top. I'm not sure the church needs all that. What they need is for us to give what we should. Although this text is not about you putting more of your wallet in the offering plate. It's not about that. It's about how we live, especially on the inside. You see, we need to repent. I would suggest that just about all of us get caught up in this covetousness of one kind or another, longing for something that doesn't belong to us. And what we need is a thing called repentance. God gives us repentance in and through his word of law, his accusation against us. And that is so very important. His word, which, so to speak, blasts us for thinking and centering our lives on his material blessings rather than on his Son, our Lord Christ. So he tells us the story of the rich guy, and his land was just producing so well, so plentifully. It does not tell us he was a crook. It doesn't tell us he was a particular evil man in the sight of his neighbors. But there he was, and now he didn't have a place to put it all. And so he says, I will build bigger barns to contain all his stuff. And I will say to my soul, notice how many are involved in this conversation. The text says, I will say to my soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up. Eat, drink, be merry, relax. I'm not speaking against retirement. I'm retired. I am speaking against, is this what it was all about, so to put feet up? Is this what life was all about? No. To live around myself? For you to live around yourself? Three crosses up here. I'm wearing one of your pastors. What's all that about? Why are we here this morning? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. This conversation is with himself. Me, 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 me. It's not Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. How foolish are you? Well, all of a sudden, my little stories here and there are going to stop. I'm not going to tell you how foolish I have been on one or more occasions. I just think that looking around in my life, looking around in the lives of the people I have known, wonder how many times there have been that God could have said to me, fool. Well, what we need to work with is the reality that there will be an accounting. Well, the pastor is really trying to scare us this morning. That's what God's law is supposed to do. There is going to be an accounting. This night, your soul is required of you. And by the way, the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? No matter how much we have acquired, of whether it's dollar bills or books or anything else, whatever we have required, the only one who calls the shots is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it is in front of us. The accumulated stuff of our lives is going to go to somebody else, probably a bunch of it without us ever having enjoyed it at all. It is not sin to be prosperous. It is not virtuous to be in poverty. That's not the point. Because the poor, the poverty-stricken, can also be very guilty of this, daydreaming continually, building their lives around such, oh, if only I had. There's a place in the Old Testament, Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, and the man prays, O Lord, do not let me be rich, lest I forget you. Do not let me be poor, lest I steal. No, the sin is not in having a material gift from God where you have maybe more, or maybe the gift of having less. No, that's not the problem. The problem is your life. Where is its center? Where is its core? So, he continues, leaves that guy alone, and he says, so it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich, I'm going to change a word, and is not rich in God. It's a better translation. Several commentators say that. Who is not rich in God. What's this mean? Rich in God. Rich in the gifts that God gave and still gives. What's the most important day of your life? Come on, fellas, if you're sitting with your wife, you know you are compelled to say, it's my wedding day. And surely wedding days are important. But that's not the most important day of your life. I got to be watchful about this. What's he going to say next? The most important day of your life is your baptism. Years, years ago, I was fishing on the St. Joe River north of Fort Wayne. Heard something behind me, and here comes a fellow walking down the hill. I could have screamed, nobody would have heard me. So we better get this over with. Stuck out my hand and said, I'm Pastor Siminger. I'm pastor at Emmaus Lutheran Church, Broadway at Creighton. Oh, I'm Pastor so-and-so, some Baptist church around the corner, whatever. So after telling me that I wasn't going to catch any fish there, since he had been a professional bass fisherman before he became a Baptist preacher, I asked him an 8-word question that I teach all my confirmation classes. What does God do? Repeat. What does God do in and through baptism? I asked him that question. He looked at the ground. He looked at me, and he said one word. Nothing. Will they baptize? That's not the question. I asked him the question, what does God do in and through baptism? Do you know? I reworded Luther's second question in the Small Catechism under baptism. gives forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this. You see, in your baptism, God, working through water and the Word, God came and got you. He applied to you, gave to you all of Jesus' salvation blessings, made you his. I don't remember it. Neither do I. So what? I know it happened. There's a whole bunch of people there, or maybe just a couple. But it was for real. I don't feel a thing. I got baptized when I was 22. I didn't feel a thing. Baptism is not there for you to feel something. Get over that. Baptism is the work of God. He applies to you. Again, all of Jesus' salvation blessings. That's for real. That's what's important. And of course, he also gives you these gifts through holy absolution. You know, that's when the pastor stands up in front and says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then through the Holy Communion. I know what your mouth tastes. Tastes the same thing as mine does. The driest piece of bread in all the world, shaped like a quarter. And then this little bit of sweet wine. That's what your mouth tastes. But Jesus tells us something. Jesus tells us something about this bread and wine, this consecrated bread and wine in the Holy Communion. This bread is also the same body he gave on the cross. This wine is also the same blood he shed on the cross. You are receiving into your mouth the purchase price of your salvation, the purchase price of why you are not going to hell, but are going to heaven. Because you see, when he was on the cross, he was also paying for our covetousness. Thank you, Jesus. And now may the peace of God, which goes beyond all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.